Well, good morning. It's good to be with you here this morning. My name is Nathan Barzee, and I'm filling in for Pastor David while he's away. I've been here a few times before. I know some of you. I'm a pastor at one of your sister churches in the Presbytery. I serve at Christ the King Church in Newton, which is just outside of Boston. This morning we're going to be looking at a well-known text in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. It's the very end of Matthew's Gospel, sometimes known as the Great Commission. Could I ask you to stand while I read this, So here's this morning's text, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Have a seat. And would you join me in prayer before we come to this passage? Father in heaven, we give you thanks yet again. We have had opportunity to do that already this morning as you have called us into your presence, as you have called us to marvel in your glory, to confess our sins, and to hear the assurance of your forgiveness. At every moment in this service, we respond to what you have done first, how you have reached out to us first and called us and offered forgiveness, so that it is your kindness that moves us towards repentance. And here again, we are responding to the gift of your word, that you are a God who did not leave it up to us to seek you out, to figure out who you are, but you have revealed yourself. You have spoken through the prophets. You have inspired many authors in many different times and places to write these words. And this is a tremendous gift that we don't want to take for granted. And Father, even now, we are dependent that you would keep working. Holy Spirit, you have promised that when two or three are gathered in your name, you are present in our midst. You have spoken promises about your word, that it never goes out and returns to you without accomplishing its purposes. And again, that's your work. You are the one who draws us to you, who opens the eyes of our hearts to see what you would say to us, that melts our hearts, that convicts us of sin, that causes us to worship you, even here in the middle of a sermon. In the middle of looking at your word. And so all of these promises, these are things that we are depending on. We say, please, do the very thing that you have promised to do. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as I said, the text in front of us is very well known. It's often known as the Great Commission, and it brings us right into a topic that's kind of controversial, which is the question of what is the mission of the church? What is the church supposed to do? What are we supposed to be about? Before I dive into this, I do want to say, you know, just a caveat. I know that every particular church in every place here in New England and throughout the world, the mission is a little bit different because the context is always a little bit different. And so I know Pastor David, the elders, others in leadership at this church put a lot of thought, a lot of time into saying, you know, what is it that Trinity Presbyterian Church in Providence is about? I don't mean to overrule any of that. I'm coming in as a visitor. But this text is about as central as it gets. This is one that we all hold in common. In fact, in our denomination, we have a, I guess the motto of our denomination is that the PCA is faithful to the scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. So right there in our motto, we say this text is part of who we are. We've all agreed this is something that we take very seriously. And so it's good for us to look at this. The reason that the question of the mission of the church gets controversial, of course, is because there's questions about, you know, are we supposed to be about just proclaiming the word? Are we supposed to be about just evangelism? Are we supposed to be about social justice? Are we supposed to be about extending mercy? Are we supposed to be about changing the institutions in our city? What are we supposed to do? I actually think that we get ourselves into trouble when we start setting those things in opposition to each other, as though it was one or the other, word or deed, evangelism or mercy. Getting into the right balance between those things would be a whole other sermon or even a sermon series. That's not what I'm going to cover in detail here today. I will say that if you're interested in that topic of how is it that evangelism, proclaiming the word on the one hand, seeking justice, doing mercy on the other hand, how are those supposed to go together? In other words, how do we be faithful both to the Great Commission that we just read, and then the text known as the Great Requirement, Micah 6:8, which says that God has shown us what he requires of us, which is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before him. If you want to study more about how those are supposed to go together, there's a really good and short and very readable book. Harvey Kahn was a professor at Westminster, wrote this little book called Evangelism, Doing Justice and Preaching Grace. And it's all about how those two have to go together and shouldn't be set in opposition to each other. That's all I'm going to say about that today. Today we're looking here at this text, at the Great Commission, as Jesus sends his disciples out to go and make disciples, to baptize, to teach. And the way I want to do this, to examine this text today, is to kind of look at it through three different lenses. To look at it on the one hand, just the very near, like let's just look at this text in particular, and ask, like, what is Jesus saying? What do these words tell us about what we're supposed to do in the Great Commission? Then I want to zoom out a little bit wider lens in the Gospel of Matthew, and it'll help us to ask the question: well, who is Jesus? Who is the one giving these instructions? So first, what does he say, and then who is he? And then, for the final lens, we're going to ask the question, and who is God? Who is the one that sent Jesus? And for that, we'll use our widest lens, looking at the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. So those are the three things we'll look at. What is Jesus saying? Who is he? Who is God? Okay. So to begin with, let's just look at these words closely. So one thing that's interesting about the words here is that if you look at what Jesus tells the disciples to do, there's four verbs, right? There's go, there's make disciples, there's baptize, and there's teach, those four verbs. And what's interesting, just looking at like the grammar of this, is that the only one of those that's in an actual like imperative, like a command, go do this, is make disciples. The other ones are all what we call participles. Okay, so all that means is that if you were to translate this really literally, Jesus is saying, I want you to make disciples, going, baptizing, and teaching. All that means is that the main thing that we're supposed to be about in this text, the main thing that Jesus is telling us to do, is to make disciples. And then baptizing and teaching are aspects of that process. They're part of what it means to make disciples. And going is kind of the precondition. Like you got to get out. You got to go. right? That's the precondition for making disciples. So what does this mean? So disciple, it means to make, literally to make students, to make apprentices, people who are submitting themselves to a mentor. But in the ancient world, the way that they would understand this is to be a disciple of someone did not mean that you just read what they wrote. It doesn't mean you just download the podcast and listen online. To be a disciple means to have a personal connection to someone. I mean, think about how these guys were disciples, the ones he's talking to here. They lived with him for 3 years. They went everywhere with him. They ate all their meals together. They slept wherever they slept, whether it was indoors or outdoors. They worked, they did everything together. They did life together. That's what it was to be a disciple. When we think about what it means to make disciples and what we're supposed to be about, again, even as we think about proclaiming the word and evangelism, the goal is not simply to make converts, right? It's not simply to get people to check the box, I believe in Jesus, right? That's the beginning. When someone puts their faith in Christ, those of you who have put your faith in Christ, that is the entry point into a life with Christ, a life in his word, a life in prayer, a life in community with each other as we encourage each other, exhort one another. Those ideas of encouraging one another, exhorting one another, bearing one another's burdens, these are all direct commands from the New Testament, right? And there's something like 5 dozen commands in the New Testament that have the words one another in them, which just shows that to be a disciple of Christ is not something that any one of us can do by ourselves. It is not a solitary pursuit. It's something we have to do together. And we depend on the gifts that God has given to all of us in this room, in other churches, in other denominations. When you think about the Big C Church, you know, we depend on how God has given gifts far and wide in order to be his disciples. The goal, ultimately, as Paul says, is that we would be transformed. We would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which in his view is something that involves our whole person, not just our thoughts, but our hearts, what we love, our wills. So it is a very holistic goal. That's making disciples. I won't say much about baptizing. It's just sort of assumed in the New Testament that's what you do. I guess the one thing that I should say is if you're here and you've put your faith in Christ and you haven't been baptized, come do it. Come talk to Pastor David, talk to the elders. It's just assumed in the New Testament that this is what you do. And I'll let them answer the hard questions that you might have about that. What about going, right? Jesus tells us to go. This summer in Newton, at Christ the King in Newton, we've been doing a whole series on the idea that when God calls a people or saves a person, he doesn't just save the person, save the people for their own sake alone. Right from the beginning, when he calls Abraham, he tells him, I'm going to bless you, and then through you, I'm going to bless everyone else. I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And so throughout the scriptures, there's this impetus that says, our salvation is not for ourselves alone. It is that we would be sent out in order to bless others. That, of course, gives us the drive for international missions to go through all the nations of the world and share the gospel. But you can also think about the ways that you're called to go into Providence, right? To go into your neighborhoods, to go into your workplaces and your schools, your neighborhoods, the people that you live and work and play with. It's interesting that the passage that Nathaniel read this morning from Isaiah 43, it talks about God calling his people out of some nations, and it mentions some of them, Egypt and Cush and so on. If you look at Psalm 87, this is one of the texts that we looked at in our series in Newton. If you look at Psalm 87, God names the same nations and says, "These ones also, of these ones also it will be said, they were born in Zion. Of these ones also it will be said, they're mine." So even those very nations that Israel thought were their enemies, God says, and this is Isaiah 49, and as Isaiah 49, he says, "It's too small a thing that I would save just you. Yes, I've saved you, but I haven't come just to save you. It's that through you, all the nations will be blessed." So that's going. The last thing that Jesus tells us is that we're to teach all that he commanded us. And this, of course, goes with his statement that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's kind of interesting, right? I mean, you would think that he might say, okay, go and tell them about the resurrection. I mean, this is after the resurrection. He's appearing alive to his disciples. It is as tangible and concrete and amazing a miracle, a sign of who Jesus is, as you can imagine. And yet what he wants them to do is to go out and teach all that Jesus commanded. And the idea seems to be that the resurrection is the sign that he has the authority. That when he said that he came to fulfill the law, not to erase it, when he said in so many ways that the law matters, now he's standing in front of them with the full authority to say that. On the basis of the resurrection, he can send them out to teach everything that God has commanded. We sometimes get ourselves into trouble when we separate the law of God from the character of God, right? When we think, I know that God is loving and merciful, you know, but his law is just hard. It's hard to do what he says. It feels like a constraint. It feels like I'm being limited in my freedoms. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're driving a wedge. You know, we're trying to say he's loving, but on the other hand, he's telling me to do things I don't want to do. What Jesus is sending his disciples out to do, and what we're intended to believe and to teach also, is that, in fact, what God has commanded us to do is for our good. It is part of how he has loved us. It's the good life that he's showing us. So that's the near view. That's just kind of like, what does this text say? Like, what does the Great Commission say? The next thing I want to look at then is, who's the one speaking? Who is this Jesus? And for this, I want to zoom out just a little bit. In this text, it said, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, if you know a little bit of the geography of Israel and the story of the Gospels, you know that so Galilee is up in the north. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, but then he mostly lives up in the north. Most of his ministry takes place up in the north around Galilee. But then at some point, the direction of the story goes south, right? I guess literally and figuratively. From some perspective, Jesus sets his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, right? And they go south towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, and that occupies a good third of Matthew's gospel. Now, after he's been raised from the dead, now they're back up north again. They're on a mountain in Galilee, and what's interesting is that if you ask the question, when's the last time they were there? What you find out is that there's two scenes on a mountain in Galilee that bookend that southward journey, that bookend his death and his resurrection. The last time that they were on a mountain in Galilee comes in Matthew chapter 16 and 17. Let me just summarize briefly what happens there, because it's really significant. Chapter 16 is the one where Peter rightly identifies Jesus as the Messiah. He's the first person to say, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. Jesus says to him, that's right, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. He gives the disciples authority. It's often called the Great Constitution. It's where Jesus constitutes his church. Now, what he says next is not, okay, and so now that I've constituted you as the church and my people and given you authority, go conquer the world, right? The next thing that he says is, and now we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and handed over. And the disciples do not understand this. It's scandalous to them. They rebuke him for saying this. That's when they go up on the mountain. So this is chapter 17 now. Jesus takes just three of his disciples, James and John and Peter, up on a mountain. And there he's transfigured. His face shines like the sun. Moses and Elijah show up. It's this unbelievable scene. It's one of the only place, I suppose, in the gospel where Jesus really appears visibly in all of his glory. Right? And you see just who this is. The voice of God announces, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Again, he does not then say, okay, so now we're going to go conquer the world. Peter actually has a different idea. Peter says, you know, this is so great, why don't we just stay up on this mountain and worship you? And Jesus says, nope, it's neither of those things. We're not going to stay here. We're not going out to conquer the world. Again, we're going towards Jerusalem. Again, he predicts his betrayal, his death. And again, they don't get it. It says that they're greatly distressed. Now, if you compare these two mountaintop scenes, right, the transfiguration in chapter 17 and what we read in chapter 28, there's some interesting things to notice about who they say that Jesus is. Both of them present Jesus as someone that has authority, right? A lot of authority. God says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Matthew has presented Jesus as a greater prophet, as a greater prophet than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than David as the king. When you get to Matthew 28, what's happened is not so much that Jesus' authority has been increased. He is who he is. But now it's been vindicated. Now it's been demonstrated. The resurrection has shown beyond a shadow of a doubt who this is. That he truly is the Messiah. He truly is the Son of God. And so now it's much more emphatic that we ought to listen to him. But now, at the end, in Matthew 28, now the time for silence is over, right? Now Jesus isn't saying, don't tell anyone who I am. He's not talking about going to Jerusalem anymore. That's all happened. Jesus has been betrayed. He has died. He has been raised by the Spirit. And now the time has come to tell the world, to go out into the world, to make disciples, to teach. What's changed, of course, is that Jesus has now come what he has now done what he came to do. And now that the time has come to go out. It's interesting, and I think it's significant, I want you to notice this, that it says that some of the disciples still don't get it. It says, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That's a really interesting verse, right? They worshipped him, but some doubted. I've looked at the commentators. They don't really know what to make of this. Like, exactly what does this mean? One thing I can tell you that's important is that this word for doubt, the other place where it shows up in the gospel is in describing Peter when he's walking on the water, right? Jesus Jesus is walking on the water, he calls Peter, you know, come out of the boat. And Peter does, and it says that when he saw the wind and the waves and he was afraid, he doubted, right? And that's when he starts sinking. Same word. I think what's significant about that is you need to understand in Peter's life, the fact that he had fears. We know Peter was a man full of fear in much of his life. The fact that he had doubts and was sinking did not put him beyond the reach of his Savior. Did not put him beyond Jesus' capacity to pull him back up. Did not change who he was and what he had been called to do. One thing that this verse seems to indicate is that having doubts and worshiping aren't mutually exclusive. If you're here this morning and you're wrestling with doubts, whether you would say, I've never put my faith in Jesus before, I'm considering this for the first time, I'm not sure it makes sense, I have a lot of doubts, whether that's your position or whether you've been a Christian your entire life, but you say, but there are some things that I just don't understand. I don't understand how God can be a good God, and yet I've suffered this loss. My loved ones have suffered in this way. You're in good company. Doubts, skepticism, wrestling with questions. These are not mutually exclusive with faith. In fact, I would say that the capacity to have doubts and to wrestle with questions is part of a robust faith. When you can say, I don't have all the answers, I don't understand the answer to every question, but I can still worship this one. I can still say, this is the one I'm putting my trust in. This is the one I'm putting my faith in. That, I think, is at the heart of a robust faith. And so the church is a great place to have questions. It's a great place to wrestle with doubts and with skepticism. The last thing that I want us to look at then is who is God? If we're seeing that Jesus has now been emphatically declared, vindicated as the Son of God, the Messiah, the one he sent, the one that God sent into the world for our salvation, who is this God? I've alluded to this already, because here's where I want to zoom out all the way to the entire Gospel of Matthew. Not to read it all, don't worry. But if you go back to the very beginning, the very first verse of Matthew, here's how Matthew starts his gospel. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he traces Jesus' lineage from Abraham all the way to his own birth. Matthew's gospel, out of the four, the thing that sets Matthew's gospel apart is it's the one that's most clearly written to a Jewish audience, to one that knows the Old Testament, that knows those stories, and who, therefore, would locate all of their identity in being children of Abraham. And Matthew is explicitly saying, this Jesus is the fulfillment of what began with him, with Abraham. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so, as I mentioned, it's important that we remember that from the very beginning, from the moment when God called Abraham, this mission, this idea of being sent out, this idea of being a blessing to the nations, was there from the very, very beginning, right? So again, Genesis 12. God calls Abram. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Sometimes we forget when you read Abraham's story, sometimes it feels like that's the beginning of the story of Israel, and so that's just sort of, that's the beginning, and the 11 chapters that come before that are just kind of these interesting, you know, origin stories and stories about Noah and the flood, and just things that happened before that. You need to see how tightly woven together they are. Those first 11 chapters of Genesis tell a story of a God who created the world and created it good, created humanity in his image, and intended to dwell with them from the very beginning. But then we know that man turns away. Adam and Eve rebel. And what you get over the next 11 chapters are these three different cycles of humanity sinning, and then God judging, but then God immediately showing grace, right? So with Adam and Eve, you have the fall, there's the sin, God casts them out of the garden, there's the judgment. But immediately, he says, but one day, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And he provides seed, he provides the next generation. Then you get the sin that leads to the flood, right? That's the sin. God sends the flood. That's the judgment. But then God saves Noah and his family and reaffirms the same covenant with them. There's the grace. The last cycle is the one with the Tower of Babel, right? People rebel against God yet again. God judges them. And then if you say, okay, where's the grace in that cycle? How is it that God shows grace after the Tower of Babel? Here's the interesting thing. Look at the words that those people say. They say, we want to make a name for ourselves, right? What does God say to Abram when he calls him? He says, you're not going to make a name for yourself. I'm going to make a name for you. The call of Abram, that's the grace. That's where God is responding. Those first 11 chapters of Genesis make it really, really clear that humanity is not going to save itself. We are not going to figure it out on our own. We need God to intervene. When God calls Abram, when God starts that new story, this story of Israel, of one people, that's the response. That's not just the story of one people. That's how God is addressing all of humanity, calling all of it back to himself. I mentioned that our motto is, part of our motto is true to the Reformed faith. One of the least popular parts of the Reformed faith is this idea of election, right? This is something people struggle with. This, like, why does God choose some people and not others? Like, what is up with election? One thing you need to know that you see in the call of Abram and that we're seeing now completed and fulfilled as Jesus sends out his disciples is that the purpose of election is never exclusion. God does not elect one person or one people in order to exclude everyone else. The purpose of election is inclusion. The purpose of election is that a people would be saved and sent out, that some would be blessed in order to bless others. That's what we need to be about. That's what Jesus is sending us to do in this commission. I just want to close with a word of encouragement here. The Great Commission, being sent out, evangelism, these are daunting things. These are things that a lot of us, a lot of you, I know, and I would throw myself in this camp as well, just makes us uncomfortable, makes us scared. It is a hard world to try to reach right now, and maybe more so in New England than anywhere. I know one guy who's been involved with church planting in our denomination for, I don't know, 40 or 50 years. He's in his 90s now. And he thinks New England is the toughest place for evangelism to take place. I just want us to be encouraged, again, by the fact that Jesus is the one sending us out. Jesus, the one who says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. There is nothing that happens that goes against what Jesus wants. Anything that Jesus wants to happen will happen. Jesus loves Providence more than you do. Jesus loves your workplace, your school, your neighborhood, your family, whoever it is that you're praying for. He loves them more than you do. And you can bank on that. And you can bank on what he says right here at the end here. I am with you. I am not leaving you alone. He is not sending us out onto some mission by ourselves so that we can come back and report later. He says, I am with you, always, always, to the end of the age. We need nourishment for this mission. That's what this table is about. So before we come to this table, let's bow our heads once more and pray in thanks. Father in heaven, indeed, we give you thanks for what you have said here, even for the ways that we might be convicted by these words, but more so by the promises that you have made. We thank you that you are such a gracious God, that every time you issue us a command, you always immediately promise and you provide everything that we need to fulfill it. As Augustine said, you can command whatever you want and grant what we need to fulfill it. So we give you thanks for this word and for this table as we come. In your name we pray, amen. So I believe we'll stand and have one song before we come to this table.